2 Corinthians 3 from verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the open glory of the new ministration. The open glory of the new ministration. We saw previously that the apostle has been defending his ministry. He has referred to the work of the Spirit of God in connection with his ministry among the Corinthians themselves. And then in this chapter, he is showing the greater excellency of the ministry under the New Testament, the New Covenant, because of the superiority of that New Covenant. It is superior comparatively in its duration, in the clarity of the gospel in it, and the greater efficacy or effectiveness, positive effectiveness, because of the greater abundance of the work of the Holy Spirit. So the new covenant is of longer duration. It's not a covenant that is merely preparatory as the old was. The gospel was revealed in the old, but it is more clearly and fully revealed in the new. And the efficacy, the positive effectiveness is greater because Pentecost signals that under the new covenant there will be a greater abundance of the Spirit of God than was ordinarily the case under the old, and so there will be more genuine converts, more genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, in these verses, we can consider, first of all, the openness of the ministry of the new covenant. The openness of the ministry of the new covenant. Verse 12, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And the apostle in verse 4 had spoken of his boldness in the work of the ministry. And he says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So he is there saying that he was bold in his ministry because he had confidence toward God, and he was sure of his calling of God to minister under the New Testament. He ministered the whole Word of God, but his ministry took place under the new administration of the covenant. And it is an administration that is characterized not merely by the word written in tables of stone, but by the abundant working of the Spirit of God. And here he comes back to that thought, because his ministry is a ministry of the full and unclouded revelation of God. Seeing then we have such hope, such confidence, such boldness before God on account of the revelation given, we use great plainness of speech. So that the ministry of the Word in the New Testament is to be characterized by great plainness of speech, great openness and freeness unclouded, unobscure. It is to be declared very openly. There is to be no obscurity, because the time of obscurity has now gone. The Old Covenant, though the Gospel was revealed in it, and it was the truth of God, it was comparatively obscure. That obscurity was epitomized by the veil on Moses' face, verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, we're not to try and make something of this veil that isn't there. We're not try to read more into it than is intended. But what the apostle is saying is that the veil over Moses' face, when his face shone, reflecting the glory of God, that veil epitomized, I think that's the correct term here, it epitomized the relative obscurity of the Old Covenant revelation. The divine glory was reflected in Moses' face, but with this glory was obscured by the veil. It was not an open display of the glory of God. That's one aspect of the obscurity, that the divine glory reflected in Moses' face, even that had to be veiled. But also, it obscured not only the glory of the Old Covenant, but its passing nature. They could not steadfastly look upon the end, the fading away of the glory of the Old Testament. The fact that the glory reflected in Moses' face faded away, because it was veiled, even the fading of it was obscured, and we believe that is the meaning of the phrase, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, to the passing of that which is abolished. And so the glory of the Old Covenant and the passing nature, because it was preparatory, the passing nature of the Old Covenant were obscured by the veil. And so the obscurity which marked the Old Testament applies to both its content and its temporary nature, that it was not made very plain, either its glory or its passing temporary nature. But by contrast, the new covenant, in the new covenant, under the new covenant, there is to be great plainness of speech. The glory of God, as we shall see, is openly made known, and it is not a merely preparatory covenant. So that brings us, secondly, the inner darkness of those who cling to the more obscure administration. The inner darkness of those who cling to the more obscure administration. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away, in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. This appears to be a slight digression, since the apostle is mainly showing the openness and plain spokenness of the New Testament ministry. But he now digresses to show the blindness of the unbelieving Jews. This could be because there was a Judaizing element among Paul's opponents at Corinth, or else simply to illustrate the comparative ineffectiveness of the Old Covenant on account of the comparative sparseness of the effective working of the Spirit in that administration. You remember that among the points of comparison earlier was not only the clarity of revelation and the fullness of revelation, but also the measure of the Spirit causing the truth to be effective in the hearts of the people. And so it would be in keeping with that for the apostle here again to refer to the fact that not only was the truth obscure, but also by and large the people did not receive it. And so the veil was on Moses' face, and the apostle takes that as epitomizing the obscurity of the Old Covenant, but he's also using that figure to illustrate the ineffectiveness of that covenant on the Israelites themselves. Because under the Old Covenant, on the whole, their minds were blinded. There were comparatively few who knew the Lord. There were comparatively few whose hearts were renewed by the Spirit, so that they embraced the truth. And so he's saying, not only was the truth more obscure, but the genuine renewing work of the Spirit was more scarce. And so the veil on Moses' face not only epitomizes the comparative obscurity of the truth revealed, but it also epitomizes the comparative ineffectualness of the truth in the hearts of the people. That not only was the truth comparatively, obscurely revealed, but also there was comparatively little of the work of the Spirit causing them to believe it. And so the truth was veiled, but the hearts of the people, by and large, were veiled also. And then he shows that this is illustrated by the fact that even now, until this day, as the Old Testament is read, and here is, I think, the only place in the New Testament where the term Old Testament is used of the scriptures of the Old Testament, that the term is used. Even yet, when the scriptures are read, the Old Testament scriptures, they still don't see it. Even though the full revelation has now come, even though Christ, who fulfills all the types and shadows of the Mosaic administration and has done away with them, they still don't see it. And that's why they cling to the obscure or the partial revelation of the Old Testament, because they still don't understand the Old Testament and they reject the New. So that the veiling of their hearts remains, even though the veil of obscurity of the revelation given has been removed, and now the whole revelation of God is given with the New Testament. Yet the veil on their heart is still there. The outward obscurity has gone, but the inner darkness remains. But as Moses removed the veil when he turned to the Lord, and you remember we read that, that when Moses went in before the Lord, he removed the veil. So even this veil on the heart can be taken away. Verse 60, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So just as the veil on Moses' face was taken away when he faced the Lord, so also this veil on the hearts of the Jews can be taken away. The question is, when it says, when it shall turn to the Lord, what does it mean? It, we believe, refers to the heart in verse 15. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That is, when the heart of Israel as a people is turned to the Lord, that is Christ, then the veil shall be taken away. And although this is true of individual Jews in all generations, it is hard to avoid the thought that the apostle anticipated a time when ethnic Israel as a people, in their bulk, would have their hearts turned to the Lord. A truth spoken of more fully in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they, that's the Israelites, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He's saying Israel being cast away brought great riches to the world, the blessings of salvation. If that's the case, how much more they're in gathering? And in verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall tear away ungodliness from Jacob. So, the apostle is saying here that when their hearts are turned to behold Christ, all the obscurity, the veil of their view of the Old Testament will fall away. In other words, when their hearts are turned to Christ, they'll start to understand the Old Testament, scriptures. At present, these scriptures are read among them. But because they reject Christ as the fulfillment of them, they don't understand them, and their hearts are in darkness. But when their hearts are turned to Christ, then they will see Christ in all the scriptures of the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets and the Psalms and so on, and they will understand their own scriptures as never before. Because Christ is the key to the Old Testament scriptures. And so in rejecting him, though they read those scriptures daily, they could not see them, but they walked in darkness even at noonday. And that brings us thirdly, light and liberty by the Spirit of the Lord. Light and liberty by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Life and liberty by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 17 introduces the theme of the Spirit. Now the Lord is that Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit by which the turning of the heart, in verse 16, takes place. It is the work of the Spirit to turn the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it says, the Lord, and that's referring to Christ. The term translated Lord is constantly used of Christ. The Lord is that Spirit. Now, when the apostle says the Lord is that Spirit, he isn't saying that they're the same person, but he is referring to the fact that they're of the same essence and they're equal in power and glory, and the work of the Spirit is the work of Christ. And he then calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit sustains the same relation to Christ as to the Father. That's why in Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, Romans 8, verse 9 and 10, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There you see that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God in verse 9, and also the Spirit of Christ. And the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in verse 9, in verse 10 is called Christ being in you. So that the work of the Spirit is the work of Christ. It's the work of Christ by the Spirit. In Galatians 4:6, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God's Son. So what the Holy Spirit does, Christ is doing by the Spirit. So in John 14, when he promises the other Comforter who will come to them, he says, I will come to you. So when the apostle says, the Lord is that Spirit, he is saying that Christ, by the Spirit, changes the heart and turns it to himself. And the effect of this work of the Spirit of God in the soul is to give liberty. So he says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The darkness is removed. The scriptures are understood. When men see Christ, all desire for self-salvation, whether by clinging to the Old Testament forms or in some other way, it all vanishes. When they see Christ, when they understand, when the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ shines into their hearts, they will abandon all their futile clinging to the Old Testament cancelled ordinances and all their attempts of salvation by them. And they will have liberty, peace with God, and freedom to serve the Lord. And this freedom which the Spirit of God gives when he turns the hearts of men to behold Christ is further described in verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He says, but we all, as believers, with open face, not with a veil on our faces, as it were, but like Moses, when he came to the Lord without the veil, so also the people of God openly see Christ by faith. And so the Spirit of God has removed the veil from the heart, and we behold Christ as in a glass, or as in a mirror, Now the reason it says that is, on the one hand, to suggest clarity of vision as opposed to obscurity, but also to safeguard the fact that there is greater clarity to come in heaven. So he says, as in a mirror, because we're not in heaven yet, when we shall see his face and his glory. So that's a limitation. We have not yet attained perfection. But at the same time, he's stressing the clarity, as in a mirror, unveiled, unobscured. What do we behold? The glory of the Lord. The glory of Christ. The Lord means Christ here. The only begotten of the Father. And so he's saying that the people of God, yes, the Jews in the Old Testament, the revelation was comparatively obscure. But even though that they now have, that they've been told the truth in its fullness, there's a veil still on their hearts. But by contrast, we, by the Spirit of God, have been enabled to behold Christ, and the darkness has fled away in our hearts, and we behold his glory. And what's the effect when by faith we behold the glory of Christ? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The effect of beholding Christ by faith is Christ-likeness. We are changed from glory into glory, from one degree of Christ-likeness to another, as we behold Christ. As Christ's Spirit working in us enables us to behold him, we become more like him, until the day will come when we shall be like him fully, when we shall see him as he is. Well, this is not an easy passage, but the lessons are actually very simple. First of all, the work of the Spirit is the saving work of the Spirit is to show us ourselves and to show us Christ. In John 17, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There the Lord Jesus prays that all his people will know him, will behold his glory, by faith in this world, and then in his immediate presence in that which is to come. The work of the Spirit is to show Christ to us. And it is only as by the Spirit we see Christ in the Scriptures that we properly understand the Scriptures. That's why a novice in Christ can understand the Scriptures better than very learned men whose hearts are in darkness. And men who approach the Scriptures with Christ-rejecting hearts, they're in darkness. How is it that the unbelieving Jew can read the Old Testament, can read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and so on, and see nothing? Because the Spirit of the Lord has not yet given him liberty, understanding, light, to behold Christ, who is the key to the Scriptures. And we also learn But only as we behold Christ do we become Christ-like. We need to understand sin as the transgression of the law. We need to understand what the law of God requires. But we'll never have any appetite to follow the law of God from the heart except as we behold Christ. We all know that. We can know that something is sinful and still yearn for it. If we don't have this beholding of Christ as in a glass, beholding his glory, drawing us after him, it's only then that we lose the appetite for sin. We can't hate sin in a vacuum. We can't just hate it. It's only as the Spirit of God enables us to behold the glory of Christ that we become like him who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Without the Spirit causing us to behold Christ, we can hate the consequences of sin. We can fear the effects of sin. But we can't hate sin. We need the Spirit of God causing us to behold Christ if we are to hate iniquity and depart from it. And seeing, we can say also, seeing Christ in Scripture is to behold the glory of the Lord. Beyond what the people saw of that glory in the face of Moses. This is clear from what we're being told here. The people saw Moses' face shine. They were afraid. The veil was put over his face. For in our hearts we behold more of the glory of God when by faith we see Christ in the Scriptures than the people saw when Moses' face shone. If we would know how glorious God is, we must behold Christ. Christ, by the Spirit of prophecy in Isaiah, says, "Behold me, behold me." And to behold Christ according to the Scriptures, believing upon him, is to see more of the divine glory than Moses' face when it shone. People sometimes hanker after the spectacular. The reason people hanker after the spectacular is that their souls have never been satisfied with the beholding of Christ by faith as he is set forth in the Holy Scriptures. If we see him as he is revealed in Scripture, we'll not be bored. Our souls will be satisfied in him. And then finally, the openness of the revelation of the new covenant in Christ means that the testimony of the church and of its ministers should be characterized by straightforward openness. All of this is leading up to the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What the apostle is leading up to here is that the sheer openness of the complete revelation of God in the New Testament means that the testimony to the gospel should be characterized not by obscurity, but by straightforward, plain, open declaration to all who will listen. He isn't criticizing Moses' ministry or Moses' character, but he's saying his mode of ministry was befitting the preparatory dispensation. But now, openness of revelation and openness of declaration should go together. And so he goes on now in the chapter 4 to say that his ministry was characterized by open declaration of the truth. There were no secrets in that sense. And the only reason that anybody found the gospel incomprehensible was not because the Apostle Paul muffled it, but because it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, and so on. In other words, those in whom the Spirit of God worked and delivered them from their natural darkness would have no difficulty perceiving the truth, because the Apostle proclaimed it openly, straightforwardly, publicly, and without any hedging, without any deceit, but straightforward plainness of speech. And the Church of God today should be characterized by straightforwardness of testimony. Nothing dodgy, nothing shifty, straightforward, open declaration of the truth. And in that respect, we are to have no hidden doctrines. If anybody wants to know what we believe, we're happy for the whole world to know what we believe. That's the way it should be within the Church of God. God has spoken openly to us in the Scriptures. He has manifested his glory in his Son, Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of God, we have been enabled to see that glory. And therefore, having tasted ourselves, we freely make known that truth to the children of men.